Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. And who's disappointed that we didn't get much snow? I got up this morning at 4 o'clock and come downstairs and said, well, look, would you look at that? God's favor. Went back to bed. Well, welcome, everyone. Everyone here in the room, as well as those of you joining us online via the website. We will continue our study of Acts this morning by beginning a new chapter, chapter 20. And this morning we will be considering the first 16 verses. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Last week in our passage, we considered the riot that was the result of the church plant in Ephesus. And from our text, my hope was that you would latch on to a couple of principles, a couple of biblical principles. First, we must not miss the effect of the gospel. Paul and a very small group of people, in comparison, arrive in Ephesus and plant this church. A small church, no doubt. And within the span of 3 years, the message of the gospel, as Luke says back in verse 10, has reached everyone in Asia. We mustn't miss that point. Even though it might seem as if all is lost today, considering our current political and cultural state, nothing could be further from the truth. Just like today, Ephesus was also full of God-haters and existed within a corrupt government, a corrupt governmental system. Yet God still won. God always wins. In fact, the small church plant in Ephesus made such an impact on the culture that it stirred those God-haters into action, as we witnessed with the riot. And we need to consider that and take note of how they accomplished such a feat. And first, I want you to note what they did not do. They did not hold rallies or lobby the city, or picket the silversmith shops, or organize demonstrations against Artemis worship. They didn't try to be popular and fit in with the culture. They didn't try to be seeker sensitive. What they did do is preach the gospel. They lived lives that matched what they confessed to believe. They were authentic and they were very persistent. No one is as persistent as the Apostle Paul. When enough people come to a genuine saving faith and that faith is then lived out every day as they go about their lives, and not just when they're at church or Bible study, but every day, it's bound to change the culture. Because when Christ becomes the center of your life, not only do you live differently all the time every day, but you also tell folks about him. And that is exactly how the church grows. And as the church grows, the culture changes. The way we stay in the fight and make a difference in the world around us is by being the church, the true church. And the true church is not offering entertainment. It's offering the answer to life's biggest problem: what happens to you when you die? It's not about entertainment. It's about escaping the wrath to come. And you can bet that society is going to reject the true church and the truth of God's word, and that is exactly what we see happening today. There is no doubt a concerted effort underway to force everyone to accept every form of perversion and debauchery known to man. And if you refuse, you'll be punished, canceled. And believe me, that's only going to get worse. And only the true church will stand through that. These seeker-sensitive, friendly social clubs will be empty when trusting in Christ begins to cost something. And not only will the true church stand, it will flourish. That's been the case throughout history, and it will continue to be the case until our Lord returns. The true church is the church that holds the word of God, is holy and completely sufficient. That church is the one that flourishes. The true church is the church that preaches and teaches the word of God week in and week out. That church is the one that will flourish. The true church is the one that obeys God rather than man and is God-centered rather than man-centered. The true church is the only place where you will find the words of life. What are those words of life? Very simply, Jesus is the only way to be redeemed, and there is no other. You must understand that you're not good and cannot be good enough to enter into God's kingdom of your own will, through your own merit. And then you must turn from your sins and turn to Christ, trusting fully in Him and Him alone to redeem you and put you into right standing with God. You must repent and believe. Those are the words of life. Do that and you will live. Refuse and you will be thrown into hell for all eternity. I implore you that if you have not, to do that right now, right where you sit, turn from your sins and turn to Christ, trusting in Him fully. This week in our text, the Apostle Paul moves on, continuing his missionary journey, and Luke fills us in on some of the details during his travels. And in those details, we see Paul's love for the church. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 16. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and he had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Piraeus, and by Articus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning, and as we work our way through this text, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. God, help us hear your truth. Write it on our minds and on our hearts that we might live for you no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, for your glory. And God, as always, if there are those here who are lost, we plead for their souls, whether it be in this room or online. God, we ask that you redeem them and draw them to yourself this day. Lord, we love you and praise you. We're thankful for your mercy and grace and your provision. I pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. As I touched on just briefly last week, it seems that the modern church has lost its way in many instances. To the outside world, the secular world, many times the church is viewed as a huge country club where the members and leaders enjoy tax benefits. I'm sure you've seen some memes on the fake book about that. And I believe there are a few reasons for this happening. As noted last week, most of it has to do with the modern church growth movement that sought to entice these lost, sinful people into the church by way of secular entertainment methods. But that didn't happen in a vacuum. That is to say, someone had to make the decision to move in that direction. Someone had to make the decision that the Word of God just wasn't enough. Someone had to decide that the words of life just weren't enough entertainment for the masses. Someone had to determine somewhere along the line to stop centering on God and start centering on man. Because that's really what that is. The seeker-sensitive movement changes the focus from loving, serving, and glorifying God to entertaining men. It moves from God and His Word being the main thing to man, people, and their felt needs being the main thing. And that someone who began this movement was a leader somewhere at some time. Likely a pastor. And now there are pastors who are more celebrity than shepherd. They are CEOs rather than theologians and biblical scholars. God did not call those who lead His church to be CEOs and celebrities. He called them to be theologians and shepherds. In our text today, as well as next week, we see the heart of a true pastor in the Apostle Paul. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So you have to remember back what happened last week. Luke picks up the narrative right after this riot, right? Right after this riot. When those shenanigans had come to an end, Paul sent for the disciples. That is, he sent for the believers, those who were actively and daily seeking God in Ephesus, the church. Our text says in the NASB says that the apostle exhorted them and then took his leave. If you're reading from the ESV, it says that he comforted them and then said farewell. If you're reading the King James actually leaves out a word that's in the Greek text and just says the apostle embraced them. I jump through these hoops because I want you to see the heart of Paul right here off the bat. When the riot ended and Paul was about to leave after his lengthy stay in Ephesus, he called the disciples to himself and he comforted them and he encouraged them. Think about their situation. They had just witnessed the city explode because of the gospel. And now their leader is moving on. They needed encouragement, and that is exactly what Paul gave them. He encouraged them. He embraced them. He comforted them. And then he said farewell. And then he left for Macedonia. And in Macedonia, when he gets there, he does the same thing. Note again that Luke uses a form of the word exhort, which in this case I believe is better translated as comfort. He gets to the churches in Macedonia, and he comforts them as well. Paul was teaching and preaching. He was encouraging and exhorting the disciples in the way of the Lord in all of these places where he had previously planted churches. You see, when the chips are down and your back is against the wall, it ain't entertainment that you need. It's not entertainment. What you need are the things of God, the truth of God's word, and you need to know it well. And that is exactly what we see Paul doing as he travels from Ephesus to Macedonia and Greece. We got a map today, and we're going to look at a map a lot because we're going to go a lot of miles with the Apostle Paul and his crew. Paul is in Ephesus, which I underlined in yellow there. If you follow the top red arrow, he then travels north and west across the Aegean Sea, then travels west and south through Macedonia, and he arrives in Greece. And Greece is the region of Achaia on this map. It's labeled as Achaia. It's in the green there on the left. Most likely and specifically, he landed in the city of Corinth. He had a church there. He'd spent quite a bit of time there. Now take a look at verse 3, and we'll come right back to this map here in just a moment. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So if Paul spends 3 months in Corinth, you know what he's doing? What he always does, teaching, preaching, and writing, and I'm sure just in general comforting and exhorting the church that is there. And the apostle intends to sail directly from Corinth east across the Mediterranean Sea to Syria, southeast, to return to Jerusalem. But suddenly he learns of this plot to kill him. And there were no doubt quite a few Jews returning to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at this time. And if they were all crowded on a small ship, it would be the perfect opportunity to throw the Apostle Paul overboard and be rid of that rascal once and for all. Right? Paul learns of the plot. And he decides to belay that plan and return the way he had come. He's just going to backtrack. So take a look at this map again. And rather than travel southeast, kind of in a straight line over to Syria, the apostle just retraces his steps. In a few verses, we'll see that he ends up for a few days in Troas, which is also underlined in yellow at the top left corner of Asia on the coast of the Aegean Sea. He's just going back the way he came. Now verses 4 and 5. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Some pretty good names right there, aren't they? Luke notes for us these seven companions of Paul in these verses, and eight including himself. And we're not going to get into details as to who each of these men are. Some are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and of course we're familiar with Timothy, right? I think that we can get an idea of who these men were from something Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians. I want you to see this. This tells us who these men are. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So if you recall from last week, we talked about Paul was going to take this long way home. He was determined to gather funds for the struggling church in Jerusalem. And here in this passage in Corinthians, we see that the apostle had sent a letter ahead of him to have the churches prepare. And note also that Paul requests someone from the churches to accompany him to deliver those funds. He wants a person to represent these churches. These men, other than Timothy and Luke, were very likely the representatives from these church plants that were sending money to help out the church in Jerusalem. Remember, he's concerned with the unity of the church. So he's sending these Gentile believers to the aid of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. This group of men had then gone ahead of the apostle and we're waiting for him in Troas. And note also that Luke switches once again to the first person in verse 5. Do you see that? Luke has once again joined the Apostle Paul. It's very likely that Luke remained in Philippi and now has rejoined Paul when Paul made his way back through Philippi on his journey back to Jerusalem. Now verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. With the other men now ahead of Paul and Luke waiting in Troas, the two men set sail across the Aegean Sea from Philippi, Troas, after having celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at the map once again. You can see the lower red arrow pointing from Neapolis across the sea to Troas, just south of the region of Thrace. Luke and Paul likely traveled from Philippi to Neapolis to get on a ship and then made their way across the sea. Luke notes for us that the trip took 5 days. And back in chapter 16, they had made the same trip, only going the opposite direction in 2 days. He must have had quite a headwind on this trip for it to have taken them 5 days. Whatever the case may have been, everyone is now gathered together in Troas. Paul and Luke and the team of believers delivering the funds to the church in Jerusalem are all in Troas. That's where everybody's at now. Now, verse 7, as Luke begins to give us some details as to what took place in Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So right off the bat here, I want you to note that Luke makes it a point to tell us what day of the week it is. It's the first day, not the seventh day. Do you see that? This is significant because he wants us to know that the early church was not worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath. They were meeting together to worship, to partake of the Lord's table, to fellowship, to pray on the first day of the week, Sunday. Because our Lord was raised on the first day of the week, it is very literally the Lord's day. That's why we call it the Lord's day. I also want you to see, to note the attitude of the Apostle Paul. We've looked at the map thus far of his travels. He's been traveling for a long time. He's gone a long way already. He's intending to leave the very next day, in fact. Yet he takes time out of his schedule, neglects his rest, to come together, to worship together with these saints in Troas. And not only that, not only does he just join them for worship, he preaches. And Luke tells us that he preaches until midnight. Paul was concerned for the well-being of the saints. He wanted to take every opportunity to educate them in the Word of God. And obviously they were excited to hear what he had to say, because one would not continue to preach until midnight if there wasn't anybody there to listen. So they stayed. Each week I try to say what I have to say within 40 minutes. I try to do that to be, in order to be respectful of your time. However, there are times when I would like to have the option of going an extra 10 to 15 minutes so as to rightly expound what the Lord has to say in His Word, what He's laid on my heart. We may visit that option in the future. But right now, don't panic. Not today. Right now, what I want you to see here is the love and effort of Paul in teaching these people. He loved these people. And the love of God and His Word that these folks have in desiring to hear what Paul has to say. They truly had a hunger for the Word of God, and we should all take note of that. If you don't have a desire to know more about God, then perhaps you don't know Him at all. Now verses 8 and 9 together. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. You have to love Luke's detail here. He tells us that there were many lamps in this third story room. And those would most likely have been torches and oil lamps, maybe one or the other or both. It was dark. It was midnight. Obviously, the light would have been needed. However, if you've ever sat by a flickering lantern or a fire, and you're all warm and cozy, you know that your eyes can become very heavy, right? And Luke tells us that that is exactly what happened to poor Eutychus. And Eutychus, by the way, means fortunate. That's what his name means, is fortunate. And the Greek indicates that Eutychus was a boy, not younger than 7, not older than 14, somewhere between 7 and 14. And you can picture the scene. Paul has been speaking for hours. The lamps and the torches are flickering in a mesmerizing way, and they're sucking up the already depleted oxygen in this room, and there was no doubt plenty of warmth with all these people crammed in this room. And old Eutychus, he's struggling to stay awake, so he moves over to a window to get some fresh air. And Paul keeps on talking, and the lamps keep on flickering. And soon Eutychus' eyes slam shut, and he tips over backwards and falls out this window, falls to his death. Windows didn't have glass in them then. Now, if the narrative ended there, it would certainly be a tragedy, but it doesn't. It doesn't. So knowing the outcome, we can certainly see a little bit of humor here and possibly a point. A point. Like falling asleep in church can get you killed. I'm joking. No, I'm joking, but perhaps there is a bit of truth in that statement. Falling asleep in church is not likely to get you physically killed, obviously, but it could certainly aid in your spiritual death. There are thousands of people around the world that go to church, and even though their eyes are open, they're sleeping through the things of God. I know that I want to make sure that I never sleep through a time when I could be learning more about our great God. Now back to our narrative. You can just imagine the chaos that ensued once Eutychus falls out of this window. There was likely a great deal of wailing and weeping as they learned that he was dead. I can imagine his mother and father, if they were there, and they likely were. Now verse 10. Ain't over till it's over. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." The apostle stops what he's doing. Obviously, everything comes to a halt, and he rushes down to the street, and he embraces the boy. We're reminded of Elijah and Elisha. Surely you're familiar with their stories in similar circumstances. The NAS says that Paul embraced the boy. The ESV says he bent over him. The King James Version says the apostle fell on him. Very likely what happened is Paul bent over the boy, embraced him, and then stretched his body out over the boys in the same manner that Elijah and Elisha had done. And he tells the no doubt mourning crowd not to worry because the boy lives. The boy lives. Now, some of our liberal friends have, of course, tried to say that the boy wasn't really dead, he was just knocked out. Of course. Well, I've been knocked out quite a bit. And if you fall three stories and it only knocks you out, you are pretty tough. That's pretty tough. But secondly, and more importantly, we must remember who it is that's relaying this account to us. It is the physician, Luke. Luke is a doctor. Now, I know that modern medicine was far from entering onto the scene when all this happened, but even the most primitive physician could tell when someone was dead. The boy was dead. And through Paul, God raised him to life again. Now verses 11 and 12. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with him a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. No big deal. Boy falls out of the window, dead, raised from the dead. Let's all go back upstairs and pick up where we left off. That's exactly what happened. The crowd makes its way back up into the upper room where, after getting a bite to eat, perhaps celebrating the Lord's table together, I don't know, Paul continues his teaching until sunrise. No doubt the crowd was energized by the events, which in turn no doubt energized Paul, who then continued to preach until the sun comes up. In the end, the boy was alive and the saints were greatly comforted. And I want you to see that Paul was pastoring these people. He was serving them. He was ministering to them, loving them, and teaching them. And just like every other miraculous event recorded in the Scripture, there was a point to the death and resurrection of Eutychus. It reminded the group that life is found only in God. And it also verified that Paul was absolutely God's chosen man. What Paul was saying was verified. What he was teaching was verified then by a supernatural event. And the journey continues, verses 13 through 15. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For whatever reason, Paul decides to walk for a spell rather than travel by ship. Now, you'd think after staying up all night, he might want to get on the ship and sleep, but we don't know why. It's all speculation. He decides to walk across land. He cuts overland to Assos, and we can see from the map again. Put our map up there one more time. He just goes straight down to Assos, straight south of Troas. Paul then boards the ship with the rest of the crew that were bound to Jerusalem and Assos and sets sail. You can follow the red arrow on this map and note the places that Luke mentions. First, they came to Mytilene. Then the next day, he says, they pass Chios on the eastern side, then to Samos, and finally they land in Miletus, which is straight south of Ephesus. Quite a journey. Finally, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Rather than stop at Ephesus, he just left there not long ago, and spend time there, Paul passes Ephesus, and he lands in Miletus, because as Luke says, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. However, he was not in such a hurry that he didn't have time to meet with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, as we will see in our text next week. Next week we have part two. We've traveled many miles with the Apostle Paul and Luke this morning. So what are we to take away from our journey with them this Lord's Day? I believe there are two primary points that we need to focus in on and try to get a hold of. First, I want you to note the importance and the priority the believers in Troas, along with the group that was traveling with Paul, put on learning the Word of God. It was priority. They were willing and anxious to spend hours listening to Paul preach so that they could have a better understanding of who God is and what their life was supposed to look like as they lived it out in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was so important to them that they spent all night after working a full day, because Sunday was a work day then, you know. It was the first day of the week. They spent all night after the tragedy of the boy falling to his death. They spent all night after the miracle of him being raised from the dead. They spent all night listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive one, meaning that this isn't prescribing how the church is supposed to meet all night long on Sunday nights. Thank goodness. Or that those who fall asleep during the sermon die. In light of that, I'm not sure why the charismatics don't meet all night on Sunday, seeing as how they take everything else related in Acts as prescriptive. But that is a topic for another time. What I want you to see in this group is the priority that they put on preaching the Word of God. It was important to them, as it should be to all of us. And finally, I want you to see the pastoral side of the Apostle Paul. I want you to see and understand how he loved the people and loved and served God. Paul loved the Word of God, and it showed. He knew the vital importance of preaching the Word, and that trickled down to those under his care. Paul's churches knew that the preaching of the Word of God was central and of the highest priority in public worship. They knew that. If you're looking for a church today, your primary issue should be, does the pastor hold the Word of God to be central and primary in worship? And can he adequately handle the Word of God? Does he love the Lord and love and serve those God has put under his care? Does he preach the gospel every week? Is the Word of God holy and completely sufficient? And you can tell those things by listening to him. It's not about children's programs. It's not about music style. It's not about pews or chairs or whatever else people look for these days. Fancy coffee shop and a bookstore. Whatever. It's about finding a church led by a man of God who is in full submission to the Word of God. And that is made evident by the preaching of the Word week in and week out. And Paul has certainly modeled that for us in our passage today. He has, and he's going to continue as we go on next week. And I know that Pastor Paul would also want you to know what you must do to be redeemed. He would never leave without sharing the gospel. He would want you to know that you must repent and turn from your sins and that you must trust fully and completely in Christ and Christ alone. I call on you to do that very thing today. Right now, for the second time, I implore you to turn from and forsake your sins, to trust wholly and completely in Christ alone, to not only pay the penalty for your sins with his death on the cross, but also to credit to you his perfect life, his righteousness, so that you can be put into right standing with God. You see, you need both. You need your sins forgiven and you need the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the gospel offers you. I urge you not to delay, to cry out in repentance and faith right now. Because today is the day of salvation and now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the examples that you give us in Scripture where we can clearly see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. We can clearly see that the people that gathered together to listen to his teaching, that they valued the Word of God, that they were sold out, willing to give of their time, talent, and treasure to grow in the Lord. Lord, help us to be a people of the Word. Help us to love the Word, to love you above and beyond all else, to put priority on the Word of God, to live our lives in submission to the Word of God, no matter what may come, no matter what the culture says, no matter what society says, to stand firm on the Word of God. Lord, I pray for courage for all of us to do just that, to be stubborn and persistent, as was the Apostle Paul. And Father, I pray for those who are here today or listening online who don't know you, that you would redeem them. God, draw them to yourself today. We plead for the souls of the lost. And as always, we pray that your will be done in each of our lives personally, as well as the life of this church, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.